We're going to turn our attention this morning to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And read a fairly significant section of Scripture out of Luke chapter 2 that involves two people in Scripture, one of which is one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. I'm not sure we're supposed to have favorites, but this is one of my favorites. Whether I'm supposed to have them or not, I can't help it. There are a few characters in Scripture that really get my attention. One of those is Elijah in the Old Testament. I just find the stories of Elijah fascinating, some of the things he experienced, some of the things God allowed him to be a part of. And this one in the New Testament is one of my favorites. Now, I'd be lying if I didn't tell you that the time of year somewhat influenced my thought process and the things that are going through my head. So this is obviously about the birth of Jesus Christ. So Luke chapter 2, we're going to start reading in verse 22. We're going to read through verse 38. Like I said, this is a story of two different people. So we're going to talk a little bit about the story, talk a little bit about some of the facts. We'll kind of work our way through this story, talking about what's going on, make sure we're all on the same page on what's going on. And then we'll get to the main point of the message today. We'll talk about that, give this a title, and we'll move on from there. And I've got something personal that I'm going to try to share with you. Hopefully that'll go well as well. So let's start here. Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 38. It says, "And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Now, this is obviously the story of Mary and Joseph after Jesus was born. There was a particular set of ceremonial things that they were supposed to do when a child was born into a family. There were days of purification for the mother, and then on the eighth day, they were to bring that, a man-child in particular, but all children were to be brought and presented to the temple, but the man-child there for a very specific reason. We all understand that the man-child was to be circumcised on the eighth day. And so that's what's going on here. We're seeing Mary and Joseph, when it says the days of her purification, that's talking about Mary, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished. They, Mary and Joseph, brought him, Jesus, the child Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, which is kind of ironic, right? I mean, we can all, I think, recognize the fact that they're carrying the Lord and they're going to present him to the Lord, which is kind of ironic. It's one of the oddities of Scripture at this point when you try to tell these kind of stories. It says, "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice, according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." So as they brought this child to the temple, there was to be a sacrifice made for the purpose of setting that child apart, sanctifying them unto the service of the Lord, to worship, to praise, to honor, to glorify God as to their purpose in life. That was sort of the idea. And it says, "And behold," this is where the story starts to turn toward a couple of individuals, and we'll hear about one and the other. It says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." Now that phrase, consolation of Israel, is just another way of saying he was waiting for the Messiah. Everybody was looking for this coming deliverer. Matter of fact, the Jewish people today, the religious Jews, are still waiting. They don't believe he's come yet. And they're still looking and waiting for him. I remember a story about a little church in the state of Maryland. I assume it was true when I heard it. I guess it was true. I don't know if it was true or not. But it was a little church out in the countryside in Maryland when it was first constituted. And it was an old church building without air conditioning, without heat, typical of what we used to see back in the day. And so when they would come in, and particularly in the summertime when it was warm, they would do like we did when I first started pastoring Shoal Creek. We didn't have air conditioning in that building, Shoal Creek Primitive Baptist Church in Canton. When I started pastoring there or started serving there in some capacity, starting in about 1990 through 91, up through the first two or three years, all we had was two or three ceiling fans. And we would come in the summertime and we would open the back doors up to the outside, and we would open the side doors and turn the ceiling fans on and just use the the natural flow of air that came up that little hollow. Now, it was kind of a neat thing that it always seemed to be about 10 degrees cooler in that building than it was anywhere else. And it had to do with the way that building was situated in that location. But we would do that, and we would sing, and this church was doing the same thing. And over time, as society in that world grew, the number of people grew, houses were built, eventually that little church became encapsulated by a group of subdivisions. And as the story goes, they continued to meet the way they always had, and they would go in the summertime, open the windows and doors, and at 10 o'clock, sometimes at 9, because I know how it used to be in some of the churches I grew up in, they would begin singing hymns, and with the windows and doors open, that sound would echo out of that place. And some of the folks in houses around there decided this wasn't appropriate. This was not the right place for a church, and they put together a petition to try to get the city or the county or the government or whatever to force that church off that land and make them move to somewhere else, because it just you know, the noise on Sunday mornings just wasn't appropriate and all that stuff. So they started going around trying to get this petition signed. And as the story goes, as they were going house to house and door to door, they knocked on the door of one house. This gentleman came to the door, and he said, "Sir, I'd like to know if you would sign this petition, and here's what it's about," and blah, blah, blah. And the man said, "No." The gentleman that was carrying the petition knew the man, and he said, I'm shocked. I understand you're a practicing religious Jew." And he said, "Yes." He said, "Well, of all the people in the neighborhood that I thought would be willing to sign this petition to get rid of that Christian singing on Sunday morning that we have to listen to all the time, I would have thought you'd have been the first to come forward and sign this petition." And the man that lived in that house, the Jewish man, looked at him and said, "Sir, you don't understand." He said, "If I believed what they believe, I would be on my rooftop and nothing you could do would shut me up." So they're still waiting, right? They're still looking for that glorious coming of the Messiah. And here is this man, Simeon. The Bible says right here that he was waiting patiently, devoutly waiting for the consolation of Israel. And it says the Holy Ghost was upon him. And that's important to the story. The Holy Ghost was upon Simeon at this time. It was not Simeon's common practice to be in the temple on this day. Or at least it doesn't appear so. Because it says the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost, now we're doing a flashback, that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And it says, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. So the Spirit of God leads Simeon into the temple this day. Historically, somewhere in his life, in the past, God had told him through the Spirit, through the Holy Ghost, that he would not see death before he had seen the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. That was the story that's going on here. Simeon's got this in the back of his head. He's waiting for the consolation. God has said, "Look, Simeon, you will see it in your lifetime." Can you imagine being told something so plainly from the Lord about something that was supposed to happen? Can you imagine living through that? Simeon now's well up in age. And all of a sudden on this one day, he feels this just overwhelming impression, this leadership of the Spirit of God to go to the temple. So he goes. It says in verse 27, it says, and he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said. Simeon goes to the temple under the leadership of the Spirit. He goes to the temple. He sees this child. I don't know what the interchange between him and Mary must have looked like, but he just took that child up into his arms. I don't know whether Mary resisted. I don't know whether Mary knew who Simeon was and was comfortable with this. I have no idea. Scripture doesn't tell us. It's unimportant. But Simeon takes that child up into his arms. He looks at him. He blesses God. And this is what Simeon says. He says, "Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles. Well, that had to be controversial. I mean, he's right there in a Jewish temple, and he basically prophesies that the light of Jesus is a light to lighten the Gentiles. And he says, and the glory of thy people Israel. So not just for the Gentiles, but for Israel as well. Not just for Israel, but for the Gentiles as well. A light to the world is what Simeon is saying. Now Simeon goes on. It says, and it says in verse 33, it says, and Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also. Well, what a prophecy that was, that a sword would pierce through Mary's own soul. She would witness the crucifixion and torture and death of her own child. Can you imagine what she went through? And Simeon speaks of that. It says that the thoughts of many hearts may be of Asher. Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which should be spoken. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And then it says, and there was one Anna. This is the second person. So Simeon's been waiting all this time, his entire life. God's told him that he would see the Messiah. He waits, waits, waits. And one day he feels the impression of the Lord. He goes to the temple and there's this child. He takes it up in his arms. He knows immediately. I don't know how Simeon knew. But I do know this. Scripture doesn't tell us that he was told to look for parents of a certain age. He just knew. The Spirit of God just made it known to him who that was. And he takes that child in his arms. He says, Lord, in my words, he says, Lord, you can now let me go. Let me die. I'm okay now. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. It's done, Lord. I'm ready to depart. He talks to Mary a little bit. And he talks about the things that this child is going to do. And then the scripture turns its attention to a different person. It says, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age. Now, this is a little uncomfortable for us, but we need to understand that though female prophets were rare, they were not unheard of. There were times when God spoke through the mouths of women in that day. Now, prophecy had ceased for over 400 years at this point. God had been silent, as far as prophets go, dating back to the end of the prophecies of Malachi. But with the coming of the Messiah, prophesying started up again. And Anna was one of those voices that prophesied about the Lord. He says that she was of great age. Now, we don't know exactly how old Anna was, but I'm going to give you some ideas here in a second. It says that she had lived with an husband for 7 years from her virginity. So the first thing the Bible tells us, this is a woman that was chaste until she was married, and she was married for 7 years. Okay? She was married for 7 years. So keep that in mind. She was married for 7 years, and it says she was a widow. So her husband died. So after 7 years of marriage, her husband died. And it says she was a widow of about 84 years. So she was married for 7 years, and now she's been a widow for 84 years. So from the time of her marriage to now, this event was 91 years. So under Jewish tradition, the earliest she probably would have been married would have been about 12. I know that sounds crazy to us, but that was typical of that time period. Maybe 12. That means probably at a minimum, she was 103 years old when this event occurred. But possibly as much as 10 years older than that. Because she could have been married much later. We don't know. when she was married, but I'm going to guess somewhere between the age of 12 and 20 to 22, she was married. She was married for 7 years and widowed for 84. So she was probably somewhere between 103 and 113 at this point. She was of great age. I think that's an understatement, right? She was certainly up there in years. And she was a widow about 84 years, which departed not from the temple. Now, I believe that's an idiom or turn of phrase. I don't believe that she was actually living in the temple. I believe what they're saying is what we say about people when they pass and they've been faithful and devout. You know, every time the doors were opened of the church, they were there. I think that's what this meant. Because obviously she wasn't in the temple at this point because it says she came in. So she wasn't in the temple 100% of the time. She was there whenever it was open for purposes of worship. She never departed. She was devout. She never left the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Israel. Two beautiful stories of two people that have one thing in common, and that's what I want to talk about today. They both saw Jesus. It's that simple. So have you seen Jesus? That's the question today that I'd like to ask. Have you seen Jesus? That's an interesting question because obviously we're 2,000 years after the coming birth, death, burial, resurrection. We're 2,000 years after the physical life of Jesus. And the preacher's standing up going, well, have you seen him? And you might ask, well, where should I go look? I mean, I haven't seen him with my physical eyes either. I'm going to start there this morning, that we're certainly not talking about in a physical way. But it's a powerful question, and it's an important question, and one that we should ask this time of year. I mean, here were people that were looking for the coming Messiah, and both of them saw him. So the first thing I would suggest to you is, if you're not looking for him, chances are you're not going to see him. You're not going to see him. But here's some equally important questions as far as that goes, as far as have you seen Jesus, and that's one of them. Are you looking for him? So if we look at Matthew chapter 2, there's a story there from the birth of Jesus Christ that I've always found interesting. It's the story of the wise men. It says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east. Now, we have a traditional image in our head of three wise men because there were three gifts, but I want you to understand the Bible never says how many there are. We don't know. It was a caravan that came from the east. My belief is probably when it says from the east, they probably came from Babylon. They were probably influenced by the ministries of Daniel and some others that had been exiled into the Babylonian Empire that talked of the coming Messiah, that taught of the star that would shine over top of the place where Jesus would lay. And these were probably wise men that came out of Babylon because they had been followers of Daniel, had passed on that information from generation to generation. And when the star came shining in the east, they recognized it for what it was. And it was what Daniel had told them about. And they made this journey. We also suggest to you that the wise men showed up approximately 2 years after Jesus was born. And the reason I say that is because when Herod sends out the command to kill every newborn child that they could find, he sends out the command to kill those children that are 2 years old and under. And why did he choose that age? He said, according to the time that the wise men had told them that they had seen the star. So they saw the star 2 years ago. And they come. Right. So this is, you know, there's a lot of things that we develop traditionally that probably aren't true. We don't know how many wise men there were. We know there were three gifts. So we assume three wise men. Maybe not, doesn't matter. Doesn't really matter. Here's what matters. It says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. So these wise men came seeking the Lord. They were looking for him. Wise men are still looking for him today. That's the point. Are we looking for him? If we're not looking for him, if we're not looking for things to see, then chances are we won't see him. Matter of fact, Paul tells us in Acts chapter 17, verse 27, that we should be seeking the Lord. If you look up that phrase, seek the Lord, it occurs 27 times in Scripture. It occurs one time in the New Testament, and that's Acts 17, verse 27, where Paul says, as he's preaching to people in that era, he says, seek the Lord. The Bible tells us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, all your needs, will be added unto you. We're to be seekers. We're supposed to look for the Lord. And you don't see what you're not looking for. That's usually the biggest problem of all. Now, the truth is, I think everybody in this room has seen the Lord at some time or another, or you wouldn't be here. You've had some sort of experience that we would call an experience with Jesus, and you've seen him in some way, or you wouldn't be here on this Sunday before Christmas in this little place, gathering with these people in order to try to sing these songs and sing these hymns. And how have we seen him? I'll tell you that we've most often seen him in circumstances. We've seen him in other people. I see him in the lives of other people all the time. That's probably the biggest place that I see him. And probably the other place that probably should be the biggest place that I've seen him is in the Word. We go to the Word of God and we see him portrayed there. We see him talked about there, especially if we go through the Old Testament. If you don't see Jesus in a passage, you need to go back and look again, because this entire book is an unfolding story of the redemption that was wrought by Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of redemption. It's not a guidebook. It's not a roadmap. It's a revelation of redemptive history is really what it is, as we're told the story of what Jesus did. So I want to share something with you that Twan and I experienced, and actually more her, and it kind of goes to the point of what you're looking for, and I'm going to use the TVs for the first time. So if this works, it may not work. It ain't going to work. There it goes. It'll come on here and say, work. All right, then we're going to do it the old-fashioned way. I was afraid that might happen. So here we go. That's what I thought. It's changed back. So I should have done something earlier. I love technology when it doesn't work. All right. I thought I had this set up, but it apparently went to sleep on me. All right. So yesterday, Twan and I were going down to look at our new house. You know, everybody knows we're building a house. And I'll tell you, there's been a lot of challenges when it comes to building a house. Especially we're not young anymore, and we've done a lot of things where we've asked a lot of questions about whether this was the right thing to do. We're glad to be building close to family and all that kind of stuff. But boy, this has been a challenge. I mean, we've been living in a camper now for almost 2 months, trying to figure that stuff out and deal with it. But we're down here looking at this new house. We drove down there yesterday, and there was already somebody down at the other house Bill and Hannah's building down behind us. There was already somebody down there. So we were talking to them, and I was kind of talking to them more than anything. Twan was kind of off to the side. And as they drove away, Twan says, I want you to come here. Come here, come here, come here. She started pulling me over toward the house. And as she pulled me over, she started pointing up at this part of the house. She said, I want you to look at something. And so I circled it there, but I know you can't see it there. So I'm going to zoom in on it. I'm going to ask you if you see the same thing I see. That's over the front door of our house. It was not planned in any way. Everybody see the cross? Mm-hmm. So what I thought was interesting, and kind of goes to the point, one, I wasn't looking for it. I will say there was probably a few tears shed when we noticed this. Everything else that we've been through over the last little bit, when we see little things like this, it sort of has a bigger impact on us than it used to have. But, I mean, that's over the front door of our new home that we're planning to close on. So we're pretty blown away by that. We stood there for a while and talked about it a minute, and just what a sign that was. And I took those pictures, and I sent pictures to a few people. One of the people I sent that picture to and told them where it was from was Brother Ben Cordes, who's a pastor at Lexington. And we saw the cross, right? Brother Ben Cordes responded to me, and he said, a cross with an arrow pointing up. And I went, oh gosh, I didn't notice that. Well, there's a reason I didn't notice it, and there's a reason that he noticed it, and I want to share that with you. I didn't know this. When Alan Heisel, the architect that designed the Lexington Church, built that church, when he designed that church, those that have been there, if you haven't been there, it's a beautiful building, beam structure inside, open beam structure with the industrial type air conditioning vents and tubes that go down, and so everything's open above. Wooden. It's just a neat church inside. It's not a traditional, what you would consider a traditional Primitive Baptist church. Look, beautiful building, stonework up front. Just, and it's been around a long time. It's not a new building. It's just a beautiful facility that's kind of got a timeless design to it. He said Alan Heisel was the architect. He was a Primitive Baptist. He was an architect at the time who helped design that building. He's also the person who designed the old Bethany building on Tucker, in Tucker, that was over there. Alan Heisel, when he designed the building at Lexington, he specifically went about through that design trying to find ways to introduce arrows pointing up. And Brother Ben said, obviously when he became pastor there, he learned that. And he said, because of that, he said, I'm always looking for them. So the point was, what I said earlier was, if you're not looking for something, you don't see it. I didn't see it in that picture. He did. Why? Because he was looking for it. And I wasn't. I can tell you what happened to us yesterday is that Twan and I, when we were standing at that house, when we saw that, when she pointed it out to me, she said, look up there, do you see what I see? What we saw at that moment may have been a cross, but what we really saw was we saw Jesus. We saw him talking to us and saying, everything's going to be okay. You're on the right path. It's almost like a sign. People say the Jews seek a sign, Gentiles. It's like somebody said one time, I think I've probably got a little bit of Jewish blood in me because I'm always looking for a sign, right? I'm kind of that way too. I like for God to spell things out for me. I'm not a subtle person. Two befores upside the head work better than, simple, subtle hints. So this was really cool yesterday. We really enjoyed that. And I think we need to be more in tune with looking for things. And if we are, I think we'll see Jesus more. So the question is, have you seen Jesus lately? And where? And that's one of the places that we've seen him. I thought that was just really, really incredible. And I could probably go through other stories and other situations and other things that we've encountered and things where we've seen Jesus working in different ways. It's just incredible, right? So that was the first question. Have you seen Jesus lately? The second question I'd like for you to consider is this. How do we see Jesus? Well, obviously, if we're not looking for him, we won't see him. But there's some things we need to understand about seeing Jesus. How do we see Jesus? You're not going to see him physically. It's not like you're going to look up one day and there he is. I mean, it's possible. He's made appearances here in this world from time to time. We can certainly see pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament. We can go back all the way back to the days of Joshua when he was getting ready to lead the children of Israel into battle as they crossed over the Jordan River. And he sees this man as they're getting ready to go to battle against Jericho. He sees this man off to the side who he doesn't recognize right away, who's standing in battle gear and holds a sword in his hand. And Joshua obviously doesn't know who he is at this point because he goes over and he says, listen, are you on our side or theirs? I mean, that's a really important question to ask at that point, isn't it? I mean, I is this guy with me or is he against me? And the man says, nay, but I am the captain of the Lord's host. Wow. The New Testament describes Jesus as the captain of our salvation. I mean, this was none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. So I'm not saying it's not possible that Jesus could appear to us in a physical way. If he chose to, he could do it right now, right here in this place. But my experience and what I know from Scripture tells me that most often we will not see him that way. But we can see him. And the quickest and easiest answer to the question, how do we see Jesus, is this. We see him by faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 7, the Bible tells us that we walk by faith. Notice what it contrasts it with. We walk by faith, not by what? Sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now, I want you to hold on to that and lay it alongside Hebrews 11:1, which we're all familiar with, where it says, now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things what? Not seen. So faith, in some ways, is the spiritual analog of physical sight. See what I'm saying? It is, in the spiritual world, it's the means by which we see and understand. It's the means by which we perceive spiritual things. It is faith. It's the gift of God. We've been given it in regeneration. And it is the gift that God has given us through which we can perceive the spiritual world. And we walk by faith, not by sight. We see those things that are not seeable with physical eyes. We see them by faith. That's what he's trying to tell us here. So how do we see Jesus? We see him by faith. Faith on some level is the spiritual analog of physical sight. It's the means by which we experience things that we cannot see physically. That's important to us. Faith is probably one of the most important subjects in all of Scripture. If there's such a thing as subjects that are important versus ones that aren't, sure, all subjects in Scripture are important. But boy, faith is talked about a lot. I've been challenged a few times by people about why I talk so much about faith. Well, the reason I do is because the Bible talks so much about it. It's just amazing how much Scripture there is on the subject of faith and how important it is that we exercise our faith, how important it is that our faith drives us to belief, to conviction of who Jesus is and what he's doing in the world. It's just incredible to me. But here's the biggest question. This is the one that I'm going to take probably the most time on, even though we've got about 25 minutes left, something like that. I'm not sure it'll take all this. If it don't, we'll stop early. But this is the biggest question. What does it mean to see Jesus? What does that imply? If you see Jesus, what's happening? Okay? That's really the big question. So let's go to John chapter 1. This is a beautiful section of Scripture that is just rich with information. And I don't have time to cover it all, but we're going to read a good bit of Scripture. We're going to talk about various points in it. We'll leave a lot of things alone that we could talk about, but wow, what a place to go. John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 1. We're going to deal with a good bit of chapter 1. We're going to deal with several scriptures here. We're not going to deal with all of it. We're going to try to tie some things together. John chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says, in the beginning of what? The world. In the beginning of anything. In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Who's him? The Word. So the first thing we need to understand, we need to capture in our mind this morning is this, that the Word here is a person. It's a personal pronoun. It's capitalized throughout this, but be honest with you, I don't put a lot of stock in capitalization. Our use of capitalization today is far different than it was in the times of the King James translation. So don't put a lot of stock in that just because the word's capitalized. Doesn't mean it's always talking about, like the word spirit, for instance. Every time it's capitalized, it's the Spirit of God. Every time it's not capitalized, no, that's not true. That rule that we have for proper names to be capitalized doesn't always hold true in the King James. So be careful with that. But it is capitalized here, but more important to me is the fact that it refers to the word as a him, a personal pronoun. Now, I will admit, too, that personal pronouns sometimes get used in ways that we wouldn't use them as well, but I can further prove that I believe this word is Jesus Christ, that it is the person of Jesus. That's what we're going to get at. But notice what it says about this word. Let's assume that for the moment. I'll try to come back and show you that in a little bit. But if it is Jesus, notice what it's saying. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus was there in the beginning. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. So if somebody ever asks you the question, did Jesus ever say in the New Testament, I am God? The answer is no. He never said that phrase. When asked if he was king of the Jews, he did at one time say, I am. And he did say, I am the life, I am the truth, I am the resurrection. He used the phrase, I am, over and over again. He did say, I and the Father are one. He did say that. So no, Jesus never said, I am God, but listen to what the Word of God said. It said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I don't need Jesus to say it if John said it under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Good enough for me right there. Jesus is God. All things were made by Him. All things were made by Him, Jesus, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him, in Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness. And the darkness comprehended it not. So Jesus is the light. Jesus is what makes it possible for us to see spiritually. Okay? So how do we know this is Jesus? Well, let's jump down to John chapter 1, verse 14. There's nobody else that this could apply to except Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about this. It's the only possible explanation for who the Word is actually defined in John chapter 1, verse 14. It said, the Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there comes from the same word that the word tabernacle comes from. In other words, you could have easily translated that as the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, which is more than just dwelt in the sense that we think of living in and amongst us. It means to be sanctified and set apart amongst us. He came here as a sinless soul. And He passed among us. He dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. This is none other than Jesus Christ. There is no question about it. I don't see how anybody can argue with this any further. Jesus was the Word. The Word was there in the beginning. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was there in the beginning. Jesus was with God, and Jesus is God. Pretty straight and simple. But let's talk a little bit more about what it means to see Jesus. What does that imply? What does it mean? I want you to notice what else it says as we get to verse 15. It says, John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, this was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I love that statement because, brethren, we are no longer under the law. The consequences of the law no longer hang over our head. Yes, we should live righteously. Yes, we should live in a way that honors our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, we should try to put away sin. But we are not living under the burden of the law. We are free. We are free from the consequences of the law. We are free from all that it meant to be under the law. That's the truth. Grace and truth come through Jesus. We now get dealt with in a gracious way. Doesn't mean that God won't from time to time chastise us when we do wrong. But there are no longer eternal consequences for our behavior. That's true for every child of grace that was embraced in the covenant before the foundation of the world was. For those that were outside that covenant, they're being dealt with justly. They would deal with the consequences of the law. But we no longer deal with that. It says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Listen, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Jesus is the revelation of God, of the Father. Now, that makes perfect sense if we understand who Jesus is and we understand that he is God, but this was revolutionary to the people of that time. It should be revolutionary to us in a lot of ways that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. It's exactly what he's trying to say. Jesus is the revelation of the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen God because Jesus is God. It's quite simple. This is not the only time that this fact is alluded to in Scripture. Matter of fact, if you jump over to John chapter 6, stay in the same book, but jump over to John chapter 6, down to about verse 42, you'll find this statement made there. John chapter 6, verse 42. It says, they said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then, it says, that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Now, what we learn there is this. Only those that are of God have seen the Father. But if you jump over to John chapter 14 and start reading in verse 5, you find an exchange between Jesus and his followers, his 12, the apostles, and two in particular. You find an exchange between Jesus and Thomas and Philip. I believe it was Philip. Yes, yeah, Philip. Jesus, Thomas, and Philip. Matter of fact, this is right on the heels of Jesus saying, I'm going to go away. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to go, and if I go, I'll prepare a place for you. He tells them all that stuff. Okay? In John chapter 14, verse 5, it says, Thomas, in response to that, Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. As Jesus had said, where I go, You'll go with me. I'll go to prayer place that where I am, you may be also. Thomas says, well, we don't know how to get there. Thomas says, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? And Jesus said unto him, listen. He said, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Did you hear that? You know me. From henceforth you know him, the Father. And if you know, you've seen him. So Thomas had questions based on what Jesus said about going away and where that was. And Jesus answered that, in answering that, Jesus says, look, if you've known me, you've seen him. And that raised a question in Philip's mind. And it says in verse 8, it says, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Show us the Father, Lord, and we'll be satisfied. We'll be okay. We'll be at peace. Father, just show us the Father. You're talking about the Father. You're talking about this way. You're talking about going away. We'll be fine if you'll just show us the Father. And listen to what Jesus says. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Philip, have you not been paying attention? Have you not paid attention to all the time that I've been with you? He says, listen, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So why are you asking to see the Father? Jesus is not just the revelation of God in the world. Jesus is God in the world. That's what he's trying to get across to his disciples. So if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, because they're of the same essence. So have you seen Jesus? I would say the answer is yes. You may not be able to sit here and detail a specific time or circumstance like I did a little while ago with the experience that Twan and I had yesterday. And I'll be honest with you, if it hadn't been for her, I probably wouldn't have had that experience, because she's the one who noticed it. And she's the one who pointed it out to me. And through her, I saw Jesus. And sometimes that's the way it works. Sometimes we see him through other people. Sometimes we see him through circumstances. Sometimes we see him through his word. But I'll guarantee you this, you'll never see him if you're not looking for him. But what we need to understand is that when we see him, we've seen God. And that is so powerful. When we see Jesus, we've seen God. And there is only one God. The Bible says there's only one true and living God. Did you know that? We actually, it's so much a part of the central core of Scripture that we put that in our articles of faith. I don't know of a single articles of faith of a primitive Baptist church anywhere that doesn't contain the statement that there is only one true God. That's one way to look at him. There's only one true God. But also says there's only one living God. There's no other creature in this world, no other creature in this world that is living that can be referred to as God in the same sense that God is a God. Now, there are times in the Bible where it refers to people as gods. We know that. There's times in the Bible where it refers to the judges of Israel as gods. Jesus actually used that to his advantage at one time in a debate with the Pharisees when they wanted to kill him because he made himself to be equal with God. And he said, why is that causing you trouble? The Bible calls your leaders and your followers gods in the Old Testament. So what's the big deal if I call myself God? But we all know that that's a different way and use of the term God than it is when we refer to God the Father as a living God. Right? There's only one true and living God. And that is God the Father. And one of the beauties of our existence here is that in spite of the fact that we're veiled in this body of flesh, and in spite of the fact that we are in some ways bound by nature here in this world, God has given us the ability through an eye of faith to see Jesus. And through seeing Jesus, to see God. This is not a blind faith that we practice. This is not a blind religion. It's a religion of reason, and one in which we take in evidence through faith and we understand who God is. And I hope today that you walk away from this looking for Jesus, because when you see him, you've seen God.